In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. My dearly beloved in Christ, in discussing restitution with regard to the seventh commandment, I must mention that restitution becomes obligatory on two grounds. The first is when we possess something that belongs to another, while the second is when we cause unjust damage to the property or reputation of another. We need to clarify each, and we'll begin with the first ground of obligation, that is, when we possess something belonging to another. Once we discover that we possess another's property, there's some distinction to be made regarding our moral obligation. Such distinction depends upon whether we obtain such possession in good faith, bad faith, or doubtful faith. First, we'll discuss the situation in which we're in good faith. That is a case in which it's not our fault that we're ignorant of the fact that we hold or have held another's property. This could happen when, in good faith, we think that the property is ours and later discover that it belongs to someone else. It would then be sufficient we simply restore the property to its rightful owner, together with any additions which its possession has earned. If, however, while we're in good faith, the property perished or was consumed, we're not bound to make restitution for what no longer exists. Further, if we used up what we thought was our own property, we were justified in doing so because we acted in good faith. The owner would then be the one who must bear the loss if the property perished or was lost. In addition, if we possess the property of another while in good faith and diligently try to find the owner but are unable to, then we may keep the property. Further, in this case, we're not bound to make any restitution to the poor since the owner is unknown and we were in good faith to begin with. If, however, we receive the item as a gift and later discover the true owner, we must, as soon as possible, make restitution if we can. If, however, we're able to make restitution but willfully delay without just cause, then we become a possessor in bad faith and must make reparation to the owner for the foreseen losses that directly ensued because of our delay. We now come to the situation in which we're a possessor in bad faith. This is when we knowingly and unjustly retain another's property. Since we are owners in bad faith, we're bound to compensate for the property and any loss or damage that we have caused the owner by unjustly retaining his property. And this should be done as soon as possible. If, however, we cannot ever restore the actual thing without being convicted of theft, we must restore its equivalent in any way we can. If unable to do this, we may wait for a suitable opportunity, but may not derive profit from the other's property in the meantime. If the object was destroyed, given away, or sold during the time we were in bad faith, thereby making it impossible for the owner to recover it, we must restore the value of the object to the owner. If the object fluctuated in value, its original enhanced value must be restored. If the value increased and the owner would have sold it at the higher price, then we must make restitution of the higher realized amount. If none of this can be determined, then we're responsible for its value at the time of the theft. We should not excuse ourselves from the obligation of restitution by saying we're unable to pay. We should keep within the limits of strict necessity and dispense with superfluous expenses and those which merely gratify our unnecessary desires until full restitution is made. Installments can be made if we're unable to pay back in one lump sum. In the case where we do not know, nor can we discover the person or persons for whom we've wronged, or where we're not able prudently to make restitution, we can offer alms or a donation to the church as a fitting recompense, compensation for what we've unjustly acquired. But when we're able to give it to the owners or his heirs, then we're bound to do that. We now come to possession in doubtful faith. In this case, we have good but not convincing reasons for believing that we wrongfully possess another's property. We become a possessor in doubtful faith if our possession begins in doubtful faith, Or if when we really start to think about it, we're influenced to a certain degree by a probable reason leading to doubts concerning our right of ownership. In this case, we should make immediate inquiry commensurate with the value of what we possess to find its owner. If our sincere efforts are of no avail, then we become a possessor in good faith. Further, if we're in doubt as to who the owner really is and have made sincere inquiry into the situation, but find that the doubt cannot be solved, then we may keep the property. For in a case of doubt, the possessor has the better claim. At all costs, we must try to refrain from taking what is not ours in any way, shape, or form. For St. Paul warns us that the property of others is a snare by which it's most difficult to escape, whereby the devil leads souls into captivity, enslaves them, and drags them down to hell. In Holy Scripture, we're given a stark example of God's vengeance upon those who are unjust in their dealings with others. We read in Holy Scripture that King Achab, who wished to enlarge his gardens, went to a man named Naboth and told him that he wished to buy his vineyard. "No," said Naboth, "it's the inheritance of my forefathers, and I wish to keep it." The king was so excited over this refusal that he became quite ill. The queen came to him and asked him what was the cause of his sickness. The king said that he was sick because he wanted to enlarge his gardens, and Naboth had refused to sell him his vineyard. "Well," said the queen, "where is your power? Do not trouble. I will get you the vineyard." She procured at once several persons who paid and bribed by her, testified that Naboth had blasphemed the name of God and also that of Moses. The poor man defended himself and insisted upon his innocence. It was of no use. They would not believe him. They dragged him away and stoned him to death. When the queen saw him stricken down, she hurried to the king to tell him that he could have his coveted vineyard because he who had been so bold as to refuse him the ownership of it was dead. Upon hearing this, the king who had recovered rushed like a madman to take possession of the vineyard. The unfortunate man did not think that God was there to punish him. The Lord called his prophet Elias and commanded him to tell the king that on the very spot where the dogs had licked up the blood of Naboth, they would lick up his own blood, and that none of his children would reign after him. The Lord sent his prophet also to Queen Jezebel to announce to her that as a punishment for her crimes, she would be devoured by dogs. It came to pass as the prophet had predicted. The king was killed in battle, and the dogs licked up his blood. When the new king, Jehu by name, entered the city, he saw a woman sitting at the window of the palace. She had arrayed herself in her royal robes, hoping to make an impression and gain the heart of the new king. They told him it was Queen Jezebel. Upon hearing this, he commanded that she be at once thrown out of the window, and horses and men trampled upon her. When night came and they went to bury her, they found only a few pieces of her body. The dogs had eaten the rest. Thus exclaimed Jehu, "Has the word of the prophet been fulfilled? King Achab left 70 sons and descendants, all princes. The new king had them all decapitated and exposed their heads in baskets at the city gate to prove by this terrible spectacle what misery the wickedness of parents may bring upon their children." And then St. John Vianney comments. He says, "Another reason why we should be afraid to appropriate other people's goods is that it will lead us into hell. The prophet Zechariah says that in a dream, God showed him a book in which there was written that robbers and thieves will never see God, but be thrown into fire. And yet there are, my friends, many people who are so blind that they would rather die and perish forever than to return ill-gotten goods." At this point, Let me make a quick reference to the taking of, for one's own personal use and without permission, materials from work or a job site. Because this has become a fairly common practice in our present society, it must be mentioned that it's also against the seventh commandment, and the above obligations of restitution take effect. It should also be here noted that it often happens that clerks and workers in stores and businesses are often in error as to what they charge us and to the change given. When we're overcharged, we're only too quick to speak up and claim our rightful amount. We should be just as eager to speak up when we're undercharged so that we can give what's due to the company. The second ground for restitution is the deliberate causing of unjust damage to the property, reputation, or the strict rights of another. There are certain conditions which must exist for restitution to be obligatory. First, the action which caused the damage must be voluntary, with at least some confused foreknowledge of its probable effects. Or in other words, it must be deliberately and consciously unjust. For example, somebody who starts a wildfire. It's voluntary. We must make restitution if deliberate injustice is intended from the beginning and has taken place, or if our culpable negligence has caused harm to another. Second, the harm must have actually ensued from the action. If we intend to inflict unjust damage without actual damage resulting, we do not have to make reparation, but we've committed a serious sin against the moral law of God. We need to make satisfaction to God for our sin, but need not make restitution for damage that was never done. Third, the act must be the real and effectual cause of the damage. This means that we must be the author of the damage and that it is not the result of other circumstances. If somebody starts a wildfire, restitution for injury to another's reputation, innocence, religious vocation, or true doctrine is far more difficult to repair. So we should be all the more on guard against speaking ill of others, whether it be true or not, or of giving bad example. I'll end with a true first-hand story told by Bob Biscuzzi. It's one in which the lessons of honesty, just restitution, good example, responsibility, and good parenting are all wrapped up in one. It was Halloween day, and I was decorating the outside of our house for trick-or-treating. My wife pulled up in the car with our three boys, aged 10, 8, and 6. She looked upset, and I thought to myself, what now? Something's wrong. Frustrated, she told me how our two older boys decided to pick up rocks in the grocery store parking lot and throw them at one another. Good news, nobody got hurt. Bad news, one of the rocks hit a brand new BMW convertible. My wife waited for the owner of the car to come out of the store so that she could give him our contact information. Hearing about this, I told the boys I'd have to do something about their behavior. What are you going to do, Daddy? I don't know, but I'll let you know. It'll take me some time, but try not to worry. A month later, after all was forgotten, I received an estimate for the repairs. The bill came to the tune of $920. That night, I called a family meeting and showed the estimate to the boys and asked how they planned to solve the problem. Can you pay it for us? They whined. If I'd thrown the rock, I'd be glad to pay it. My question is, what are you going to do? It looks like you have two options. Would you like to know what they are? I guess so. I found out from the police chief that you can pay your debt to society by spending 3 days in jail. If the owner of the car doesn't sue us, then it would be over. Crying and whining, they said, no, we're just little kids. We can't do that. Would you like to hear option two? I guess so. I spoke with my banker and he has agreed to loan you the money. What do you mean, loan us the money? How does that work? I proceeded to tell him how a bank loan works. We talked about minimum payments, interest, late fees, etc. Agreeing that a loan was better than going to jail, we all went to the bank the next day. Little did they know that I had pre-arranged all this with the loan officer at the bank. He was waiting for them. Sitting the boys down, he pulled out the loan document and proceeded to walk them through how the loan would work. Anxiously, my middle son asked, "What if my payment is late? Dad says something about late payments. Can we pay it later if we don't have the money?" "Good question," answered the banker. "We charge a dollar per day penalty for every day your payment is late." The oldest son, getting upset, blurted out, "What if we don't pay at all? I think this is a ripoff." Little did he know that the banker and I were ready for his reaction. "Do you have an Xbox at home? Computer, bikes, video games?" "Yeah. Well, I know where you live, and I'll come to your house, get them, and sell them if we don't get our money back." Each boy made his first minimum payment of $15 as we left the bank. On the way out the door, my oldest son complained, "You're the meanest dad in the whole world." I said, "I bet it looks that way." What they didn't know is that they were actually depositing the money into personal savings accounts in their own names. Someday down the road, when they're ready for it, I'm going to tell them about it. In the meantime, my oldest son asked me frequently about the number of days he has before his payment date. He's now writing it in his school planner. As you can guess, we haven't had any more rock-throwing incidents. I'm proud of my boys and how they're learning about the way money works and the value of earning it. Having to come up with the $15 minimum payment every month really seems to have caught their attention. They've been hitting up the neighbors for odd jobs. Now they're asking if they can make larger payments to get this off their backs sooner and faster. They're also asking how they can earn extra money in our home each month. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.